Okay, so we're going to get started now. It's 12 o'clock. Hi, everyone. Thank you so much for coming to Dr. Genzel's sixth class in her series, From the End of the Kingdom of Judah to the Return to Zion. Dr. Genzel, this has been such an incredible series. Thank you for all the knowledge and insight you've shared with us over the past few weeks. Just a quick recap of some upcoming classes. Tomorrow, as usual, Dr. Lockshin's After the Ten Commandments series continues at 11 a.m. Eastern. On Thursday morning, Rambam, a Man of Letters with Dr. Sokolow continues at 10:30 a.m. Eastern. And finally, Tisha B'Av is soon approaching. Torah in Motion will be hosting an online day of learning for that. And I'll post a link to the webpage in the chat for those interested. So with that, thank you all for being here and have a wonderful shiur. I'll pass this to Dr. Genzel.
Thank you very much. It's nice to be here again. We have two more sessions this week and next week, and then we'll really be, prepared for Tisha B'Av, as we'll have seen the biblical chapters that prepare us for understanding the events that came up to Tisha B'Av and right after Tisha B'Av. As usual, I am now sharing the screen so you can see my PowerPoint presentation for today. As you can see, I noted we are in class six. So, with that, I want to just a brief reminder of where we're standing. We finished, the last class after looking at this call of Cyrus, his declaration for, or his call for people to be able to come each to their own, homeland and build their temple. And I emphasize that what we see here is a call, not necessarily word to word like we have in the biblical text for the Jews to come to Yehuda, to Judea, but a similar call to build another peripheral temple. And seeing that was very eye-opening for us because we could understand why the returnees who came to Israel after his call in 538 BCE did not feel that his call actually materialized or brought to place the prophetic literature or the prophecies they had heard, whether from Jeremiah, Yirmiyahu, or Yeshayahu, or Yechezkel, about the future temple. The common denominators for all the different prophecies were the understanding that God will be, the Jewish God, will be well recognized around the world. And by the fact that Cyrus actually invited many, many different nations to build many different temples, in one way, it really enabled the Jews to come and build the second temple. But on the other side, it kind of marginalized the understanding that this would come with a worldly recognition of Hashem, of the Jewish God's position in the world. With that, we continue to discuss the dates, and these are the dates we will be looking at today. We mentioned Cyrus's declaration 538. The foundation of the second temple took place only, as you can see here, almost 20 years later, or let's be more accurate, about 16 years later. What happened in those 16 years, we don't really know, because what we know is what happened in the first years after Cyrus's declaration. We saw those descriptions in the book of Ezra. I noted it was a retrospective description, since Ezra himself only came 80 years later. But from the first four, five, six chapters of his book, we know what the beginning of, or the first years of the returnees looked like in Israel. Then we kind of have a silence. We don't really know what happened in those 15 years. What we learn, which we will look now in more depth, was what, and which was what we also parted from last week, it's really what happened in these years, from the second year of Dalyavish, 520, 518, 516, until the second temple was really built. What exactly happened in those years, and how did the process unfold for the Second Temple to finally be built? That's what we do know about, and that's what we will discuss today. So it's after, as I said before, after about 10 years of silence. So our class today basically does not address the first few years. We discussed them. They had a temple. They had a altar with no temple. We don't know what happened in these years in between because we don't have any verses that tell us what happened. And then we know a lot, relatively speaking, about what happened here because we have the books of Haggai and Ezra. And with no further ado, I'm moving forward to them. These are verses that we looked at last class. I hope you don't mind, repeat them briefly because they're important for our understanding of today's class. And also I'm taking into consideration, some of you may not have been with us. I apologize in advance for those of you that bared with me and even reviewed these verses before the class. They're very important for understanding what happened next. So one second, I'm going to go back. Okay, so here we are in the first chapter of Haggai. We now all know that this is about 16 years after they put up an altar and they put a foundation for the first temple, and nothing really happened. I will just make one last comment before we look at the verses. I'll remind those that, who were with me, that part of the question that was up in the air was, did 70 years pass? And we'd see two alternatives, maybe to count 70 years from the rise of the Babylonian Empire till the fall of the Babylonian Empire, which would bring us from 605 to 538 approximately to the opportunity to build the temple. But other prophetic literature also gives us 7 years from the fall of the first temple, which may have been the reason that the Judeans were kind of hesitant about building a second temple, since they're lacking about another 20 years to fulfill the second option of the 70-year count. Bear with me. I mean the option that it's from when the temple fell until when the temple was practically built would be 516, since our temple was destroyed in 586. So I know it's a lot of balls to hold up in the air. I know I mentioned 70 years. I know I mentioned Ezra in a retrospective manner. I know I mentioned a lacuna in the amount of years. All these topics were topics we kind of discussed in the past two or three classes. So it's just for those that were with me to mention, so you have this together. For those of you who may have joined just today, we're going to start now from the book of Haggai, and we'll see what happened when the years came about. They were in Israel for almost 2 decades, and a temple was not being built. And I'm going through the verses briefly. B'shnat shtayim l'daryavash ha-melech b'chodesh ha-shishi, b'yom echad l'chodesh ha-advar Hashem b'yad Haggai, ha-navi, El Zerubbabel ben Shaltiel pachat Yehuda ve'el Yoshua ben Yehozadak ha-Kohen ha-Gadol Emor. So we're talking about the second year of King Daryavish, and the first day of the sixth month we count from Nisan, so it brings us Nisan, Iyar, Sivan, Tammuz, Av, Elul. We're in the day of the Elul. Keep that in mind for a minute. This word of the Lord came through the prophet of Haggai to Zerubbabel, son of Shaltiel, the governor of Yehuda, and to Yehoshua, the son of Tzadok, the high priest. I want to mention that we don't have a king anymore during the Second Temple period, and all the functionaries changed and were actually adapted to a Persian model of administration, which is why we see a totally different format of the personnel who are in charge. So, what was the common knowledge? Why is the temple being built? Because many people of this nation had the notion that it's not time yet to build the house. And this many commentators tried to elaborate on what exactly they meant when they said, when the people said, it's not yet time for the temple to be built. And by now, I think you can hold it all in your head, meaning we can hold it all together. And that's a translation from an expression Hebrew, lechzik etzeh kol barosh biyachad, meaning to try to kind of say, some of the people said 70 years didn't come up. Some of them said there's not recognition of God. Some of them said it doesn't look like God's with us. So many people stayed in diaspora. Other people said, well, we thought that we would get different kind of help and resources that didn't come up with us. And God's response to them is, God's response is, Ha'et lachem atem lashevet bevatechem sfunim v'abayit hazeh charev. Is it a time for you to dwell in your paneled houses while this house is lying in? And I said last class, it's like when you have an argument between children who started first. That's kind of what this sounds like. Who should be the first one who starts the building? Should God first show us that this is really a place that he's going to dwell in, or should the people start building it? So now notice what you're doing and make a change. Now here Hashem actually addresses through the prophet how hard it is for them to believe that time has come, and his descriptions really at least they give me a sense of understanding why no one ran to build the temple. So we looked at this verses, so I'm going to just quote it. I'm going to say briefly, there's not very much food. We feel that we can't even make sure that we'll end up having enough grain or enough crop to know that we'll definitely be able to eat. And God's response to that is, if you start building, if you will bring trees to build the building, if you make the first steps, don't worry, I will want this house. I will definitely dwell within it. Now, when someone has to have over and over and over again reinsurance that God is with them, you could assume that that does not mean that they necessarily take that for granted. When I tell one of my children leaving, it might be cold today, take a coat. And then before he leaves, I say again, take a coat. And then when they're on their way out, I scream after the doors slammed, if you take a coat, that probably means that they left without a coat, right? So when God tells us, and we'll see it again and again here, I will be with you, I will be with you, I am there, I am there, I will dwell in this house, over and over again in this very small book of two chapters, that means that it's obvious they're not feeling that, or they're not, they still need to be reassured that God will actually be with them, because that's not something that they could take for granted, and it doesn't seem like that's necessarily the case. And here you can see it his response again. You didn't have much crop when you looked, when you went to see what came up in your yards. But if you bring even a little bit of what you have to the house, meaning my house, and you can see here how there's a literary usage of the word house, their house, God's house, their house, God's house. And I will blow on it, meaning to say I will be there with my godly presence. Why do you think this is happening to you? It's happening because my house is still destroyed. And you guys, you're each running to your own house. You're not out there building my temple. And God's telling them, and therefore, there's no rain. Now, I want to say something about rain. Rain, and especially dough, is really the way, until today, we believe that God corresponds with the Jewish nation. It's not coincidental that Israel, as opposed to Egypt, that has a Nile, is dependent on rain. And it's not coincidental that we have a tefillat geshem, that we pray for rain, and that we add support. And we have a Tfilat Tal, and we pray for Doan Pesach. And it's not coincidental that we in Shmone Esrei every day we're busy emphasizing the Ten Tal Umatar Livracha, Mashiv Haruach VeMorid HaGashem. All these are part of our prayers because we sincerely believe that rain is more than something technical that has to do with the weather. It's something that really reflects God's relationship with the people. And what we hear here is different interpretation of the fact that they did not have rain and there was a drought in the years that they returned to Israel. While the returnees thought that if there is a drought, it means this temple is not wanted and God may not be with them, Haggai's response to that is, Al ken aleichem. Notice these words, al ken. Al ken means this is why. Kal'u shamayim mital. Now, I mentioned though, this tal, you see here? It's not, I see here, I don't see here an exact good enough translation, but when we say tal, we mean it though, it's more than rain. It's like total draft. A disastrous draft. It's, you know, those little, in Israel, it's very clear. When you get up in the morning, even in the summer, you can see these like drops on leaves or on some of the grass or on some of the plants. I'm not a biologist, but it has to do with the weather, with the, amount of lachut. I'm blanking on the word lachut, but,
moisture.
That's in the air and in different areas in Israel, it shows up more or less. When the prophet tells them, Al ken kal'u hashamayim mital, humidity, yeah, thanks. Al ken kal'u hashamayim mital, he's basically reflecting just how they feel. I don't know if there was really no dough or if he's describing it. I mean, I can't imagine a world that, or in Israel that has no rain and no dough. That would really be very extreme. Thank you, Ruth. But what I do want to say is that it definitely reflects the way that they feel, meaning they feel there's such an extreme drought that this must, if you're seeing no rain and even no dew, that means that God can't be with us because we know that when God's with the people, this is not what we get or this is not what we deserve. And the prophet continues and he says, and that's why there's really such a drought. There's no rain. There's no rain on the hills. And there's no rain on the grain and there's no rain on any crop at all, whether it's grapes or whether it's oil. Vala shatotzi adama, anything that the ground produces will not have rain. Vala adam vala beema val kol yagia kapayim. Again, notice the extreme literature, the extreme description in the literature of no rain for anyone at all. And I think in my mind, this really enables us to be very sympathetic to why they're not going to build the temple. I mean, all of a sudden, I think after you read these verses, you kind of wonder, how could we have built the temple? I mean, we understand that this is an amazing opportunity. We understand you're telling us God's with us, but where is God and why are we having such a hard time? And then, 1 second, I will share it now with the Safaria page. And then what we see here is, here it's going to be a longer text, so I moved to Safaria. Another response. They didn't really do anything. I'm not going through every single verse in the book of Zechariah, but I will say, here, this is where we left. Okay. There's no rain anywhere. And then the leaders Zerubbabel ben Shealtiel and Yoshua Kohen Gadol. This is the leadership of the nation. Chol She'aritam, and this is another very important point. Look who the prophet is calling She'erit, remnant, to. She'erit ha'am here is not the people left in the diaspora. She'erit ha'am here is the people in Yehuda, in Judea. That shows us something about their feeling. They do not feel yet like they're the center. And everyone left in the diaspora are the remnant. What they feel is the center is still somewhere else, whether in Persia, in Egypt, in, you know, other, in other cities that the Jews exiled to. But they don't feel like they're, you would say, the majority of the people. Now, of course, you could say that this word remnant really is just means that they're left from the people that were destroyed in the first, or that were exiled in the first temple. But you'll see, I'm noting this because they continue calling themselves a Sheri. We won't see all the verses, but whoever has extra time, maybe on Tisha B'Av, and will look through the relevant chapters in Zechariah, in Ezra, in Nehemiah, in Yirmiyah, you'll see the people that are returned to Israel still do not have the a feeling or the essence that they're the center and everyone else is the Sherit, the remnant. What they feel is that they here are this small group of people that really have to be strengthened to really feel like they're the central of what, and they should be the one matching God's expectations. A guy tells him again and again, as I said before, Ani itchem ne'um Hashem. I am with you. Then they start, something happens and they start building. They came and set to work at the house of the Lord of hosts, their God. This was a few weeks later. We were in the 6th month of the beginning. Now we're in the 6th month and Elul at the end. What's very interesting here, which I want to point, is that the dates discuss Elul, and the last date is towards the end of Elul. And the next date is, notice, B'Shvi'i, it's the 7th month, that's Tishrei. B'Esrim Be'Echad L'Chodesh. What did we basically kind of miraculously skip? We skipped all the high holidays, meaning these are the dates of Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur and Sukkot, and somehow they all evaporated here in this description. What I think is that because there's no temple, nothing substantial happened in these dates. And when the verses go from Elul and skip to the end of Tishrei with no mentioning of a Rosh Hashanah or a Yom Kippur or even of a Sukkot, it's to demonstrate to us that it's not only the temple was missing, it's the Jewish high holidays, rituals, the way they connect to God, that could not get any presentation in their daily lives, that could not get any recognition, that could not have any, I would say, they couldn't in any way materialize the different ways they may have wanted to connect to Hashem and were used to. Which you can all understand, that's the way I view it, as another reason that their frustration is extremely deep. They come to Israel, they come to Yehuda, they gave up on the alternative living, which was not bad, as we saw in the first few classes, in the diaspora, and they can't even have a Rosh Hashanah or a Yom Kippur, and that's just by noticing the date. And then he tells them again, and here was what I said again, the She'erit, the remnant of the people. Again, he's talking to the rest of the people, those that are left. Again, I don't like the translation here. It's not really the rest. She'erit is like a remnant. And again, he has to reassure them. What does he have to reassure them of? I'll answer the question shortly. Well, he has to reassure them, as we said again, mi b'chem anish'ar asher ra'a et ha'bayit hazeh b'chvodo harishon. Any of you who are still here from 50 or 60 years ago or 70 almost years ago and remember the first temple, ומה אתם רואים אותו אתה? And you're looking now at the foundations, and you're looking now at our building. הלא כמוהו כעין ביניכם. It must look like nothing to you. And then he has to really give them a feeling that God's with them. That chazek zorobabel ve'el ne'um Hashem. Chazek Yoshua, and he wants to tell them all to be strong. Ne'um Hashem. Asu, continue building. Ki ani itchem ne'um Hashem tzvaot. As I said before, it's again, repeated again and again and again that God tells them, I am with you. So you could tell me you said that already. Yes, that's true. The prophet also said that already. And since he's repeating this message again and again, I am seconding that. And I'm reading it again and again. And as I said before, it's because they don't have the feeling that he's with them. את הדבר אשר קראתי אתכם בצאתכם ממצרים. What I promised you when you came out of Egypt still is right. ורוחי עומדת בתוככם. My spirit is still in your midst. Fear not. So this pasuk, which sometimes people quote, I feel is a total misunderstanding of the quote. Because when you take it out of context, it sounds like an amazing pasuk, right? כי את הדבר אשר קראתי אתכם בצאתכם ממצרים ורוחי עומדת בתוככם. I'm still with you, just like I said I would be when I left Egypt. Don't worry. But if you read this pasuk in context, then you realize that everything around them feels exactly the opposite. That they feel that they're not seeing it. That they're expected to build the second temple, but God's not, doesn't feel like he's with them. And it doesn't feel like what he promised them when they came out of Egypt is really going to materialize. So within the historical context, I would say that this verse is a pretty, I don't know if you want to call it sad or controversial or just a verse that reflects the huge gap between what we might have visualized to be an amazing moment in the history of the nation when they have the opportunity to build a second temple. And how it actually looked. So I'm going to go back to our PowerPoint screen and I'm going to say that the next part of Haggai, one second, is the next part of Haggai is another, it's a great puzzle that I can't answer. Because Haggai goes on, for those of you who want to see the last verses of Haggai, to give a prophecy for a future temple. And I'm not going into those verses, but I want to just raise the question because I think it's a question worth thinking about. What do the people understand if on the one hand they're being told, don't worry, God's with you, but on the other hand, they're given a prophecy that basically says that the full that their expectations for God to be present in a way that really materializes all the prophet's visions for full recognition of Hashem all around the world by all the nations that will come to the temple and will see the Jewish temple as a center and will understand our God's capabilities and the fact that he chose to destroy his temple and that he chose to exile his people. And it's not because of his weakness, even though it caused Chilul Hashem. All that will really be changed in a far future. What I think we have to understand is that this is slowly but surely Haggai is telling them, if all else fails, lower your standards. Meaning, for now, let's build what we can have. I remember that we all have big expectations. I remember we all want to see the world recognize Hashem. In 516 BCE, when this temple will be built, those expectations will not be fulfilled. So that's the book of Haggai. I want to mention by passing, and we'll go back to the book of Esther at the end, but a verse that everyone's extremely familiar with in the book of Esther. Ish Yehudi haya b'Shushan Abira. Ushmo Mordechai ben Yair ben Shim'i ish ben Kish, sorry, ish Yemini. אשר הוגלה מירושלים עם הגולה, אשר הוגלתה עם יחוניה מלך יהודה, אשר הגלה נבוכדנצר מלך בבל. Why am I quoting this verse now, and why do I think it's so substantial? Because if you count the amount of generations, Mordechai, Ben Yair, Ben Shimi, Ben Kish, and you see four generations, then what you can see here is really four generations of Jews that exiled in 597 in Galut Yehoyachin, and probably now were more or less at the generation of Yair, maybe already Mordechai was born. And this story is basically unfolding in the Persian Empire while this is taking place. Now just imagine the huge gap between the story we just read in Haggai and these people in Persia that are becoming central in the Persian kingdom within the palace ministry. And I'm noting this just because I think this is a good minute to notice the huge gap within the Jewish nation of what's happening in Israel and what the alternative is for people in Persia. So let's put Megillat Esther on hold and move on. But please keep this in mind when we look now at what's happening in Israel, in Yehuda, that there's an alternative option, and that's what it looks. This alternative option also plays out or can be seen in the book of Daniel. Again, I will open it in Safaria. Get off 1 second. Here it is. I'm sharing the screen for Daniel here. Can you see it? I hope you can see it. In the book of Daniel, again, is a retrospective story, and I'm not going to go into the details that would need another series. I'm just going to quickly say that it represents the exact same idea that I just showed or tried to demonstrate within Megillat Esther. It starts again. Here's the beginning of the book of Daniel. B'shnat shalosh ha-malchut yo-yakim ba'al Nebuchadnezzar b'lech b'vel. It comes with the description of Nebuchadnezzar coming, of the exile. And this is what's very substantial to us. We can see here in verse 6, that the king actually takes some of these children, they're called children in this text, but that he knows them by name, and he basically brings them to his palace and treats them very nicely. And here you can see the pasuk, Vayehi bahem mibnei Yehuda, Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, Ve'Azariah. Among those that were exiled, the Judeans, there's Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. And what do we know about them? Vayashem lehem sar ha-sarisim shemot. The chief officer gave them new names, so he actually made them feel at home. They called them Vayashem leDaniel Belshazzar, veLeChananiah Shadrach, veLeMishael Meshach, veLeAzariah Abednego. You can really see how they're being
assimilated.
It's not only assimilated, it's another word.
Acclimated.
Right, that's what I was looking for. Thank you very much. They're being acclimated into the Babylonian, I would say, palace or high personnel or something like that. And God disposed the chief officer, to be kind and compassionate toward Daniel. Now, not only that, and here's one pasuk that I wanted to note especially, they're even able to keep their Jewish identity. That's why I didn't like the word assimilation, and I preferred acclimation, because if they assimilated, it means that, I don't know, maybe I'm not using correctly, but it seems to me like it might mean that they didn't really keep or hold on to their Jewish identity. And look at this pasuk, at the pasuk 10 here. Vayomer Sar HaSarisim leDaniel, the chief officer said to Daniel, Yareh ani et Adoni HaMelech asher minay et ma'achalchem et mishtechem. I fear that my lord the king, who allotted food and drink to you, will notice that you look out of sorts. What is he afraid of? That they're going to become skinny. They won't be eating a lot. And then someone will tell them, no, what's happening to you? And I might end up paying for that a high price if you guys don't look, like you're well eaten. And therefore, what he's asking them is to be very explicit about what they will or won't eat, which is a very interesting notion, because what we understand is that their Jewish identity is basically being respected, okay? And he really is giving them exactly, you could see here in the 13th Pasuk also, that he's accommodating them and he's giving them exactly what they tell him they can eat. To the extent that, 10 days were over, they look much better and healthier, and they're all of a sudden they look excellent. Now, what I wanted to say here basically was that, let me just share again the PowerPoint. The reason I brought this was because, sorry, one second, I want to share the screen again. Okay. Was because I think it well demonstrates, just like we saw in Megillat Esther, the alternative for the Jews in exile, meaning, does everyone hear me clearly? I see that some people. Okay, fine. So,
if anybody is having issues seeing the screen or anything of that nature, I would recommend maybe leaving the Zoom and coming back. It may be an internet issue, or maybe reboot your computer if that doesn't fix it, just as a side note.
Okay, and if I have a problem, just wave to me.
Oh, I'll let you know. Don't worry.
Okay. So what I was saying was that Esther and Daniel, which is why I pulled them in here, even though I was a little hesitant because we've been going through very many books in the series. I think you can basically list almost, I don't know, a lot of the prophecies and a lot of the books in the Bible that we've gone through since we started. So here I'm pulling in also Esther and also Daniel, just because I want to demonstrate the alternative for what we see in Israel. It was not that there was only one option on the table: either build the temple, bear with Haggai, go build Beit HaMikdash, or don't be a Jew. We see very well that the Jews keep their Jewish identity throughout Megillat Esther to a certain extent. We can argue if they did it all the way or just a certain point, if it was because Haman reminded them or not. But bottom line, everyone knows who's a Jew. And we see here in Daniel not only that they were respected in the palace, but that their Jewish identity was respected, which is what I wanted to note. And this is not to say if the story happened exactly like it's described or not, but it definitely can teach us about the climax. Okay, so now 2 more years passed, and we're moving a little forward, and I'm going to the book of Zechariah. If you remember, we were in Haggai, we were in the second year of Dariavish. Now, we're already in the fourth year of Dariavish. Notice, Vayhi b'shnat arba l'Dariavish ha-melech. Can you see the screen?
Yeah? You can see the screen.
Thanks. ויהי בשנת ארבע לדריווש המלך, היה דבר השם אל זכריה, בארבעה לחודש התשיעי כסלו. Just notice that here, till now we were using the Hebrew names of the months like we know from the Torah. Now, the month is already called Kislev. What does that tell us? That tells us something about, now we could use the word assimilation, about the fact that the Jews really incorporated, I would say, Babylonian names of the month, but I would say more than that. I would say it's representative for the adaption of a culture that surrounded them. I don't know, but sometimes people are told that if they want to know what's their mother tongue language, if they're bilingual, they should check in which language do they count. And the language you count in is considered to be here. Suzanne is nodding, so maybe you're a professional. But anyway, I just heard it by passing. But the language you count in is usually the language that is considered to be your mother tongue language, even if that language you're less familiar with, meaning you could, in the meantime, become more familiar with a different language. That's what it's told. But numbers, dates, that's very, very basic. So the fact that he uses Kislev here really is very self-evident. And we'll see as we go along, they'll leave the Hebrew counting. We won't hear anymore Arba'a l'chodesh ha-tshi'i. We'll just hear Arba'a b'kislev as an example, meaning we'll see how this is really how the way they use a month really is very self-evident and transforms from the Jewish counting to the Babylonian counting. Vayishlach Betel Shoetz Ovarege Melech Vanashav, these are names of the people. They are now going to ask for God's word. Now I'm reminding, they are now in the middle of building. That's the current situation. The building's not done yet, but now they're finally getting their act together and something's happening. What's bothering? What's on their plate? And this we learn from Zechariah. Lemor el kohanim asher levet Hashem tzvaot ve'lanevi'im lemor. Go ask the priests and ask the prophets. And this is the question. Now we come to Tisha B'Av. Lemor. Ha'evkeh b'chodesh ha'chamishi. Here we're still in the fifth month. Should I cry? Meaning, should I fast? In the fifth month, hinazel kasher asiti kama shanim, the kama shanim. So the fifth month would be Nisan, Iyar, Sivan, Tammuz, Av. And what they're asking is, should we continue fasting on Tisha B'Av for the first temple being destroyed? Now think about it. You know how sometimes we get questions that their main purpose is really not to get an answer for the question. The main purpose is to be reassured of something we're not so sure about. I'll try to give an example. It's like if a child will say, who do you love most from my class? Do they not know that out of the 30 children in the class, I as a mother love most my child? They know that. Do they want to be reassured and hear it specifically and say, yes, I love everyone, but you are my child, so I love you most. I guess so. So when they're building now the second temple and they want to be reassured that this is really the real thing, that this is something that they should be, this is what they've been fasting about, and this is what they're yearning for, and especially that God's really there, loving them, with them, His glory will be there. And in a certain way, this question, I would say, is a continuation question for what we saw in Haggai. Except now they're already building. So the way that they correspond with God over this question is a little bit more sophisticated. It's not just about there's a drought here. Maybe there's no drought anymore. And it's not about who should be first, because Haggai gave an explicit answer for that. It's about, should we continue fasting? Now, if God tells them, fast, then maybe that'll mean this is not the real thing. And if he tells them don't fast, will that mean that this temple will be as large and as magnificent as Solomon's temple? Question. And it goes on and he says, Ishlach b'tel regem v'sharesa l'chalot et pnei Hashem. And they get God's, and God's response is, wait a minute. Lemor l'kohanim asher levet Hashem tzvaot. Address this inquiry to the priests of the God of houses, God of God's house, Vela Nevim, and to the prophets, and tell them, this was a question. I'm sorry, I repeated that by mistake. And thereupon the word of the Lord came to me. Emor kol amaretz, to all the amaretz in the biblical prophecies as the important people. Vela koanim lemor. Let's hold in mind that he adds another. The response included Vashvi'i. We'll talk about it in a second. זה 70 שנה, we'll talk about this too, הצום תמתוני אני. וכי תאכלו וכי תשתו, לא אתם האוכלים ואתם השותים. Okay, I would say that this gets the grade of the most weird answer that God could respond to a simple question. They asked, should we fast? Pretty straightforward, I think. And God's response is, wait a minute. First of all, let's set the stage and make the clear what are you really asking. You're not really only asking about one second. I will say this, I will answer in a minute. They're not only really asking about Tisha B'av. Now we know that there are many other fasts, right? But what does he choose to point out? The seventh month. That means if Tisha B'av was month five, so we're talking about Tishrei. The fast in Tishrei, as we all know, is the fast of Gedalia. I said we would mention the Gedalia's. We didn't talk about Gedalia when we were talking about it in chronological order, but now we will look at it. Why does he want to mention Gedalia's assassination? What happened? They asked him about a temple. If you want to respond about a temple, so tell them you've also been fasting in the eighth, in the month of Tammuz and in the month of Tevet, and let's mention the Yudzayin B'Tammuz, which we just had. Let's mention Asara B'Tevet. There are other fasts that we can add to group together with Tisha B'Av that are more directly relevant to the fall and the destruction of the first temple. Why does he choose to add Dafka purposely? Now, since I'm looking at the watch, we will not go now to Jeremiah Tirmiyahu and look at the events. I'm kind of assuming that people remember what happened in Gedalia, and I'll just mention it briefly. After the exiles were exiled, after the temple was destroyed, a small group of Jews was left in Yehuda. The Babylonian king put Gedalia to be in charge of them. And this is very important information because it means that the temple was destroyed, but there were still Jews living in Yehuda. And then because of inner political arguments, the Gedalia was killed by a fellow Jew. They were so worried about the outcome, about the circumstances that now had happened, because not only was he killed by a fellow Jew, this was transferred into what could be considered in the Babylonian Empire as a revolt, as a merid, as coming against the Babylonian administration, because Gedalia was their representative. So how do you dare killing my representative in Yehuda? They were so worried about it that they flew to Egypt. And we saw the verses of the Jews, last of the Jews going to Egypt. They didn't leave to Egypt because the temple was destroyed, the last of the Jews here. They didn't leave to Egypt because of fear of the Babylonians. They left to Egypt because they were afraid of the Babylonians' reaction to the fact that the Jews killed each other. What does God tell them when he tells them it's not about Tisha B'Av, it's about Tisha B'Av and the fast of Gedalia? He basically tells them a very, very important message. He says, guys, you're fasting not only because the temple's destroyed, you're fasting because you had inner problems with the Jews amongst each other. The reason that you're fasting in the month of Tishrei because Gedalia was murdered was not because the temple was destroyed, and it was not because of the Babylonians. It because you guys, if you ask me, so-called says God, killed the last opportunity you have to have a continuation of Jews living in Israel. Instead, what you did was you couldn't get along with each other. You killed the leader that the Babylonian king appointed, but he was a descendant of the Yehuda kings. And when you're fasting, you're not only fasting about Tisha B'Av, you're fasting about what you ended up doing here in the land of Israel the years after the temple was destroyed, which was basically what we would call in Hebrew, Milchemet Achim. I don't know if there's an expression like that in English, but it would be
a civil war.
Exactly, that's the word. So you're, even though civil war sounds like a very American piece of history, but okay. It's really about a civil war that you're fasting. And that's what you should ask me. Let's ask a real question. What's the real question? Now we can understand God's response. Say to all the people on the land, when you fasted in the fifth and the seventh month, okay? B'chamishi u'vashvi. I know it's already been 7 years. By now we could already say 7 years in any different kind of way you want to count it. And what does he say? Hatzom tzamtuni ani. Now, I don't like the translation here. It's not, did you fast for my benefit? It's, was I the one fasting? That's how I would translate it. Meaning, I wasn't fasting here. You were fasting there. And how do I know that that's a correct translation? Because the next pasuk says, v'chitochlu v'chitishtu. You're asking me about if you should eat or drink. Halo atem ha'ochlin v'atem ha'shotim. It's about you. Now, this is a very important reaction of God, because basically what God is telling them, he's telling them, listen, if you guys did not, if you guys could stand behind the fact that the reasons you were fasting these fasts was resolved, stop fasting. But if you guys aren't sure that these both issues, the temples being destroyed and the civil war that you had between you, if these issues weren't resolved yet, what do you want from me? Okay? And then he goes on, and here you can see the psukim later. No, these are the psukim we saw now. Sorry, that was with the translation to English. Now we're going to stop the share for a minute. I'll do a new share to Safari again. 1 second. And what we'll see is a little longer response, so bear with me, in Zechariah, because what happens next, which is very interesting, is that Zechariah basically doesn't give them any reply. If you were to read the full, what we're not doing, but if you were to read the full chapters in Zechariah 7 and 8, where this is addressed, what you would see is that, and here we can see it briefly. He goes on. We're not going to read this all, but this is where we were. He goes on describing what I told you happened when the temple was destroyed. And then he goes on telling them that they should do justice and that they should do chesed verachamim and that they should be loyal. And that they should be fair to the orphans and to the strangers and to the poor. And you didn't listen to me in the past. And I don't know if you're listening to me in the future. I'm moving forward. Finally, after telling them again that it's all up to them. And here you can see briefly the psukim. I'm just coming up to the pasuk I'm looking for here. We have a closing, and you can look at, I recommend looking at Zechariah 7 and 8 at home after class. Here's the closing verse. Now, all of a sudden, for anyone who thinks that he might not have been familiar with all the other fasts, and it was just coincidental that he mentioned Yom Gedalia and Tisha B'Av. So here's the next verse gives that away. Yom HaRevi'i. Okay, that's Tzom. That's already Shiva Asar B'Tammuz. Tzom HaChamishi, that's Tisha B'Av. Tzom HaShvi'i, that's Tzom Gedalia. Tzom HaAsiri, that's Asar B'Tevet. Don't ask me why there's no Tanit Esther. Obviously, it didn't happen yet. Yiyeh levet Yehuda lesason ulesimcha ulemoadim tovim v'emet v'ashalom mehavu. They'll all become joyous occasions, happy festivals for the house of Judah. And one day, honesty and love will join together. And that's the end of his response. Meaning, basically what we see here very, very explicitly is God telling us in Zechariah exactly what God told us in the book of Haggai. It's up to you. The question that you're asking me is not a question that I can answer. The question that you're asking me has to do with the way that you evaluate what's happening around you. If you are changing your ways, if you're sure that now things are different, if you're sure that from now on we will be looking at a different set of events that will have that will correct what has been done in the past, then yes, you should probably not be fasting anymore. But if you're not sure of that, then maybe you should be fasting. And there is no clear-cut answer within the prophecies until the end. Meaning, I'm not hiding any verses from you. That's the end of the interaction that has to do with the fast. So the next step with now, I'm looking at the clock, will be the celebration of the finalizing the building of the second temple and asking what happened after it was built. Those are the two things that we will address, God willing, next week. Very briefly, we will see, because it's a very brief description in the Psukim, that the second temple was finalized, that they celebrated it. And then we already understand, since we set the stage, that we are now going to be looking at Jews living in different communities around the world, where we will have to ask, what happened to the Jews in exile in Persia? What happened to the Jews that were living in Egypt? And how does that all really boil down to what we should be, or how we should be understanding the fact that apparently from historical sources, and I can tell you because I researched this, Tisha B'Av was continued to be a fast day in the majority of Jews for the first temple throughout all the days that the second temple existed. Meaning basically, the Jews decided not to stop fasting. And that itself, I think, has a very deep meaning. Now I'll quickly address some of the questions that I see in the chat since we're about to end. And I will say, first of all, that we don't know where there were more people in Israel or in Babylonia or Persia or Egypt. The question of numbers is under debate also among archaeologists that try to find findings in Israel and estimate how many Jews lived here at every generation. And as we find more corpuses of tablets in Persia / Babylonia, then we know a little bit more about the numbers of Jews, or at least of some of the communities living in Bavel. As far as the observance of Rosh Hashanah, Yom Kippur, and other rituals in Bavel, it's an excellent question. I will say that I think, but this is my personal opinion, that theoretically they might have wanted to observe some of these rituals or holidays, but the way these holidays are framed in the Torah is that they're really built around a temple. So if you don't have a temple, there's very little you can do in Bavel. And part of what the rabbis did was transform some of the rituals. It was done especially after the second temple was destroyed, but I'll say that it was because then there was really no temple in Israel either. But I'll say that it was also formulated around beginning of the second temple. And a good example we can see in the book of Ezra is Sukkot being built everywhere. But later on in rabbinic sources, for instance, we could see Shavuot, which really had no event in the Torah, becomes connected to Chag Matan Torah, and then it can also be observed in Babylonia. So slowly but surely, the rabbis gave an option to celebrate these holidays in Bavin. But the starting point would be that it wasn't clearly, there was something to do in Bavin until the holidays were framed in a way that this can be done, because they were first really, I would say, created in a way that had to do with the temple in the in their midst. If I'm looking at the rest of the question about the individuals that assassinated Gedalia, as we can say, or as we always say, anything that happens in our leadership or among the leaders, a certain extent represents or reflects on the peoplehood on whole. So the fact that there was a climax that enabled this to happen, and the fact that once it happened, they couldn't get their act together and react in a way that would be in one, I would say, in line with Yirmiyahu's recommendations, together that shows that actually this was maybe done by a few people, but reflected the state that the people were in. The answer to the last question is that yes, during the Second Temple, everyone also fasted in Tisha B'Av, apparently also in Israel. It was a little more complicated than that, but in a nutshell, that's the response. So that's for today. Any other questions? Thoughts?
Dr. Genzel, I have a question someone sent me privately. How was Yom Kippur observed without the sacrificial cult? For example, the scapegoat ritual.
It probably wasn't. Any other questions? Comments, thoughts? Thank you for your feedback, Jennifer.
Dr. Genzel, this has truly been such an incredible class. I very much agree with Jennifer. You are a very passionate speaker, and your sources are so in-depth and clear, concise. I've really enjoyed this, and I know a lot of our basically all our participants have as well. So thank you so much for everything.
Thank you. So we're going to have our final class next week, where we'll try to tie it all in together and really be prepared for Tisha B'Av. I know that we've been looking through many biblical books, and I hope that you'll actually go back to explore them. If you ask me what we should look at after today and for next week, then I strongly recommend filling in the details that we kind of skipped or skimmed through in Zechariah chapters 7 and 8. And for those of you who may want to prepare, we will be looking a little bit next week at Ezra, the fourth chapter. But really, what we saw today had to do with chapters 1 to 5 or 6. And we will be we'll look a little bit at Malachi, the first chapter, and a little bit at Nehemiah. So anyone who wants to really devote some time to filling in things that we haven't looked at, I would recommend Zechariah 7-8 and Ezra, the first chapters.
Thank you very much. Was absolutely amazing. Very good. And by the way, I want to tell everybody, I myself learned from Daniel, and I'm eating a lot of seeds. A lot of seeds every day, and it helps me.
Bye.
Okay. Thank you very much.
Thank you.
Thank you.
It was wonderful.
Everyone.
Thank you. Brilliant.
Thank you.